2 weeks ago, we had up on the screen a few of the issues that confront us today in the world. Pretty tough. And we said that how you deal with these issues all depends on what your worldview is. That was the substance of the message. We determined that everyone has a worldview, and that your worldview is determined largely by your response to the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. We talked about that. We talked about the importance of having God as the cornerstone, a belief in God as a cornerstone of your worldview. And we concluded with this verse that says, "Let not your heart be troubled, only believe in God." So I thought today we would continue on that vein and we would unpack that a little bit more. For instance, what is one of the key words here in that verse? I would suggest that the key word is to believe in God. So we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean when we say believe? Now, you know that I am fond of going back to the original language and trying to discern what the author meant when he chose that word as to believe. What was that? So I looked it up again. And so we find that every time it mentions to believe, it's talking about the Greek word, which is a verb, to believe. It's a verb, pusteo, a verb to believe, to put one's faith in, with an implication that actions based on that trust may follow. I think that the second part of that is pretty telling and really needs some focus. With an implication that actions based on that trust may follow, to believe. Let me give you a real practical example that happened to me this week to show what that means, the relationship between believing and the implication that acts may follow. As you know, being a bivocational pastor, I work on a construction crew. Well, we were installing windows in the new building this last week, and the contractor believes in the power of caulk. Now, caulk is useful to get all over the place, to mess up your tool belt, your hands. It's also useful to prevent leaking when you install a window. So what does it mean when the contractor says, "I believe in caulking windows"? What does that mean? I think the rest of the crew, we just went away thinking, "Wow, that's really cool that he believes that." Wrong, because he was after us to act according to that belief. So we put the windows on, we're getting ready to nail it on or screw it on to the shear wall, and caulk is applied. Great, probably won't leak now. No, because the contractor really believes in the power of caulk. So that when the vapor barrier goes on and you apply that thin strip, that bitumen strip around the window, more caulk is applied. Two times. Now, this contractor really believes in caulking, because after the hardy panel was put on and you're putting the trim around the window on top of the hardy board, what did he say? Caulk the windows. Three times. You'd think it would be easy for this guy to understand the Trinity. Okay, three times. Because he really believes in the power of caulk to prevent leaks around the window. And so having caulked this thing three times, he said, my windows never leak. That's the end result of his belief and acting and causing us with certain powers that he possesses by right of position on the crew. He believes something, he brings about a certain action for that, and he can expect a certain result. And he expects this every time because it has been reinforced in this particular contractor's life through years and years and years of exercising this belief and applying the appropriate action. So I think you get the point I'm making. James, in his epistle, speaks to this too, but it's much more in a spiritual thing. When he says faith, by the way, faith is the same Greek word as believe, or belief, if we're using nouns. James says faith without the accompanying actions, works, is dead. In the same way, the contractor who says, I believe in caulk, but I don't care if you use it. I believe in caulk, and oh, we didn't caulk the windows on the north wall, it doesn't matter. No, it does, because a belief is accompanied by appropriate reactions to achieve the desire of the object of the belief. Faith and belief, faith and works go together. Now notice that the definition in the Greek is that actions based on the belief may follow. You still have a choice here. Let me show you how that works. In the spiritual context, is there a God? In the beginning, God. Well, you know what? The adversaries and the demons believe in God, but their actions are not based on a belief in God that is towards the same goal, the same end that we have as Christians. So simply saying, I believe in a God, what is the action that needs to follow that? There is a choice of having action or doing nothing about it. And just because a person believes in God doesn't mean that the appropriate action thereafter is conducive to one's salvation, let's say. Now, pistis is really the root. And pistis, to believe, pistis is the noun, see? Now, the noun is translated various times in various contexts in the Bible, but they're all coming from pistis. It's faith, faithfulness, a noun, belief, trust. These are all the same word in the Greek. But there, we'll see as we unpack this morning, you'll see different perspectives on this that are well worth our attention. But the noun itself, faith, belief, trust, faithfulness, still carries the implication that actions based on that trust may follow. Okay, so we're really general. We're just dealing with the concept of faith. Because, let's say, we know Christianity, a synonym for Christianity is the faith. Those who believe in Christ came known to be the believers, a group who believe the same thing, the believers. The believers were persecuted for the faith. The faith is that body of beliefs, doctrines, or whatever, however you want to put it, creeds, or that common thing that we hold together as this is what the Bible is teaching. That's the faith. But you can have faith in Baha'i. You can have faith in Buddhism. You can have faith in Hindu, in Shinto. You can actually have faith that there is no God and say, I believe in being an atheist. And my actions will follow as a result of being an atheist. So just simple, pure belief is you put your trust and you put your faith in something or in someone, and then you're all in. That's what you believe. Now, there are various things that people believe for sure, and there's probably more on the planet now than there ever has been. But we're in our context this morning, we're going to be zeroing in on what is it that Christians believe? What is this thing? Not what denominations believe, not what Southern Baptists believe, or Methodists, or Episcopalians, or Presbyterians. What is it that a Christian believes? Well, at the very core of being a believer, there is faith. You have to believe the thing. You have to say, I'm going to draw a line in the sand, and this is what I'm going to believe. Where do we get this belief from? We get the belief, things that we believe from God's word. We're talking about being Christians now. We get these things from being in God's word. So it becomes important that we know what God's word says, in order that we can go to the scripture, read it in context, and come away with an understanding, and we receive that, and it becomes part of what we believe. Having done that, we can say these following points are at the very core of what Christians have faith, have trust, and belief in is the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's non-negotiable. It isn't, well, I believe that God is love, because that's in the Christian belief system. And I believe that Jesus came. I believe that he was a really good teacher. I believe that Muhammad was a good teacher. I believe that Confucius, who started Confucius, he actually was actually a pretty good teacher. So Jesus is a really good teacher. I believe that. But that doesn't make one a Christian. You can be a historian and still believe that Jesus was, and that he, when he was here, he was an enlightened teacher. That's a view of a historian would give that. But to be a Christian, we have faith, trust, and belief that the death of Jesus was for our forgiveness of our sins on the cross. That presupposes an understanding that we are sinners. Now, that's also something that's up for grabs today in our culture. I am fond of telling you this story. Elvie and I were involved in ministry down in Honduras. We aligned ourselves with a large group of people, a couple of hundred strong, who every year convene together for the purpose of helping Honduras in whatever way they were gifted or equipped to do. It ranged from starting libraries to strengthening schools, medical clinics, dental clinics, missionary efforts, removing gang tattoos so that the person who wanted to come out of the gangs could actually live a fairly normal life, et cetera, et cetera. There was a lot of different things. And we were part of that, and we connected with that. I talked to the leader of that, and I went down to his office in Washington, D.C. and spoke to him, because what I thought we might want to do is we might want to invite God to come and be among us while we help the Hondurans. Because I noticed that half of the people, when they received their lunch at these conferences, would bow in prayer. So I said, okay, we got Christians out there. And he said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to such and such a church. I'm not going to name denominations because I'll get labeled for something like that. Meanwhile, I said to him, we want to invite God because who more than us, God is interested in helping the people of Honduras, right? Oh, absolutely, that's a pretty good idea. So he says to me, but I do need to do diligence here, you know, who are you and what do you believe? And I said, well, I believe that we should be praying that the gospel of Jesus Christ come to the Hondurans. And I understand that not everybody involved in our association, our group, believes in Christ. Nevertheless, there are those who do. So when we pray, we also will be praying towards that end. And he says, oh, it's moving into an uncomfortable place for me. What is the gospel? I said, well, the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ has forgiven our sins. That's where it starts. To which he said, ooh, I'm really uncomfortable with the word sin. Why? Well, I don't know if I would say that everyone is a sinner. I said, well, what would you say? He said, I would say that we are all at different places on our spiritual development. I said, oh, that's so nice. That's so nice. That's not going to offend anybody. Well then, we as a group are going down to Honduras, and here's what we intend to change. And I hope that you agree to this. We intend to change rampant prostitution. We intend to change abstract poverty. We intend to change gang violence. We intend to change incredible immorality. We intend to change poor conditions, bad water, bad hygiene, on and on and on and it goes. I said, all of those things, the immorality, the all of that, where do you think all of this comes from? And he says, I don't know, never thought of it like that. I said, it's the result of sin. All of that is the result of sin. It's certainly not the result of godliness. So you see, there is sin. And he says, well, if you put it that way, I suppose there is. Okay, well, I was talking to somebody who's gone to church his whole life. But to fight for to defend the concept that there is sin in the world. Now, it wasn't my mission to evangelize him. There's a different context. But at least we got that there is sin in Honduras that gives rise to the poverty and all of the problems in one of the poorest countries in the Western Hemisphere. The sin is a part of that problem. He got at least to where he could confess that. But whether he took that away and said, you know, I'm a sinner too, I doubt. There is a problem with the lack of understanding and confession that we are sinners, and that sin is not an antiquated concept. It is a very real and present situation in our lives and in the lives of our culture and in the lives of the society around us. Christians believe that God provided a remedy for that, and that is the substitution of Christ for the penalty of our sins and all the sins of the world. That is fundamental to what we believe as Christians. At the very core of what Christians have faith, trust, and believe in is forgiveness of our sins through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Also, that the death of Jesus Christ was a complete and finished work. In other words, Jesus died once for all sins, past, present, and future. It's a single act that he did. It's the finished work. He said, it is finished. I don't have to ask him to die again for the sins I committed yesterday, knowing last week that he had died for the sins that I had committed up to that point. I don't have to ask him to re-experience his death every time I fail and fall and find myself still someone who continues to sin. I don't have to ask him to go to the cross every single time, and nor do you. What we do is we say, he died once for all on the cross and his blood is applied. I may be washed anew in the blood. I may be come before God and confess my sins. He is faithful to just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. But the power to do that, the means through which that cleansing occurs, occurred on the cross once for all and for all time. The death of Christ on the cross was a complete and finished work. At the very core of what Christians have faith, trust, and belief in is that this payment, once and for all time, that this payment for our sins, which Christ made, is a gift made available to all. Now, we take that from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's a gift. You didn't earn it, and you can't earn it. It's a gift. It's harder to receive it as a gift than to get the self-satisfaction and self-justification of having thought that you or I did something that earned it. That would be easy. If I tithe, if I attend, if my attendance on church, I love this one. When I was a kid, 12 years old, we mentioned the birthday of the boys. It was another thing I was doing at that time. I was attending Sunday school rather faithfully. My dad would travel around to churches and do his ministry work, and we would accompany with him in the car. Now, there were many times when we were away on Sunday. However, without fail, my dad would find a church in the Yellow Pages. My dad would go into a phone book, in a phone booth, in a phone book, and open the page to churches, and he would rip the page out of the phone book and leave so where he could decide what church we're going to. One time I said to him, Dad, I don't quite understand. This is 12. Dad, I don't quite understand why you ripped the page out of the phone book that says churches. Well, because I want to figure out what kind of a church to go to. But Dad, we're believers. Supposing a non-believer came into the phone booth and wanted to go to church, their page would be missing, Dad. Get in the back seat. Anyway, he would figure out what church we'd go to. We'd go to that church, and it would be particularly to go to Sunday school and to the church service. And he would go to the teachers after school and say, may I please have a note that says Jamie boy went to Sunday school here, someplace in North Carolina on this Sunday. Would you please give him that note? They would dutifully do that because my father had a way of asking. I could go back to my own church, present my teacher with the note, so that I would have an unbroken attendance record, so that I could get those little pins that you used to put on your lapel and the little bars underneath it said, there was a bronze pin first for 1 year, a silver, it wasn't really silver because it got gray and tarnished, it was probably nickel. Anyway, it was a silver pin, then it was a gold pin, which wasn't gold, it was probably polished brass. That was nothing. And then you had a gold wreath that went around the gold thing, and then the gold wreath had these two little hooky-doos on it, and underneath it you would put all of these bars that had the years, the number of years of unbroken attendance. Well, there was this, you know, and they're putting this out in Sunday school, and I can remember the picture of the woman who did this her whole life so that the company had to make special bar pins for this one woman, because she'd be walking around in the church with this, you know, 2-yard-long thing of all these bars for how many decades of perfect attendance she had. This is a gift. Salvation's a gift we get from God. We don't earn it. No matter how many bars little Jamie boy had on his thing, you know, there's a gold wreath thing. God doesn't say, when you get to year 22, you're saved. It's a gift by faith. At the very core of what Christians have faith, trust, and believe in is that this gift is given by the grace of God and not earned. At the very core of what Christians have faith, trust, and believe in is that this gift is the fulfillment of God's promise given in John 3:16, that all who would believe, to put their trust in, with the implication that this trust is going to result in action, all who would do that would receive eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, all of this equals good news. It's this good news. This is good stuff. It's simple, simply stated. But it's good news, and that's what the gospel is. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the good news that he forgave our sins, that forgiveness and salvation, which comes through that forgiveness, is a gift of God. It's received by grace through faith, and that this gives us the future of eternal life with God. Okay, that's the core. That's what we believe in as Christians. Now, what does that make us? Well, we should get this dialed in. It makes us sons and daughters of God, 2 Corinthians 6:18. Sons of God through faith, Galatians 3:26. Sons of God, Romans 8:14. A son and an heir through God, Galatians 4:7. The right, the exousia, the right by authority to become children of God in John 1:12, one of my favorite passages. Now that's what we believe in, but who's making good on this stuff? Who's guaranteeing this? Who's behind this? I mean, this all sounds okay, and this gift business, okay, but who's behind it? Who's giving it? So there's got to be, along with this, it's not only a matter of faith in what we believe, but at the very core also is in whom Christians have faith, trust, and belief, and that is Jesus Christ. That's what Christians believe. The Philippian jailer, what must I do to have eternal life? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The belief system is, you cannot separate it from Jesus. You're not believing in a system. It isn't the doctrines that save you, because the doctrines did not die on the cross for you. Who died on a cross was a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation comes through a person. The person is Jesus Christ. As a result of that, to try to understand and wrap our brains around something as miraculous as the virgin birth, a life lived perfectly, sinlessly, to make Jesus the eligible Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, then to die, the substitutionary atonement for our sins. We're getting into all of these different phrases and terms that become the vocabulary of a Christian, and all of that put together ends up being doctrine. But that's the result of trying to understand what actually took place right on that cross. To a human being, a man, God become man. The Word, God, Logos, Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a person. Salvation comes through the person of Jesus Christ, not in a system, a denomination, a church, a collection of principles. It comes through a person. Those other things come afterwards. Let's never get these things wrong in their order. First comes Jesus, who was and is to come. First and foremost, the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the name that is above every name. Everything has been put under his feet, including dogma, including doctrine. That's all under his feet, that he might have the preeminence. So your salvation, my salvation, the salvation of every Christian came through a person who died. And when we understand and believe that, we have begun to put our faith where it belongs, in whom it belongs. So we can say, let not your heart be troubled. You believed in God, believe also in me. This is Jesus in John 14, 1. Jesus now he's about to go into his passion and surrender his life. Now he no longer speaks in parables. He's speaking in what we call clear speech. When I was in the military, it was not encrypted, and it wasn't in a different language that you didn't had a hard time understanding. It wasn't in pictures. This is clear speech. You believe in God, believe also in me, because he who has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Now it's out, and it's clear. And the penalty for saying the truth of that was the Pharisees labeled him as blasphemous and said, we've got to kill this guy because he dared equate himself to God. He didn't say, I'm like God. No, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Wow. Almost done. There's another aspect to this. Not only does pistis occur as a noun, but it occurs as a verb, as we said, to believe. Now we have as an adverb. It's used, pistis is used to describe somebody. We, the believers, we are considered faithful. That's not only full of faith. We're going to talk about that in another week. But at this point of the ballgame, it's faithful. We are considered faithful when we constantly act based upon our faith in Christ. When we, like the contractor, says every time we're going to install the window, we're going to triple glaze this thing. Does everybody got that? Do I have to say it again? He will. I know this guy. Every time we put up a window, he will say the same thing. Until we say it to each other, he will say it to us. We're triple glazing, guys. Yeah, I know. I've seen the extra two boxes of caulk, 12 tubes in each. We got 24 tubes of caulk, and we have 7 windows. Do the math. That's a lot of caulk. In Pennsylvania Dutch country, where we visited for 33 years, they call it schmutz. That's a lot of schmutz on the windows.
Did they do it three times?
We're considered faithful when we schmutz the windows every single time. When we constantly act based on our faith in Christ. Now, this whole teaching, this it came to us now because we were dealing with the core problem of how do you keep your head in a world that's gone mad? How do you do that? And here it is, by being faithful to what you believe as a Christian. Even though, I'm not talking about the persecution, which is, because that's an easy subject to go to. I'm talking about when we look out and we see there's nothing stable. Everything is in motion. Everything is like a cork on the ocean, up and down waves, nothing. One's gender is no longer a given. It's becoming a free-for-all. How do you keep your head when everyone else around you appears to be losing theirs? And they don't even seem to know it. How do you stay balanced? Your feet have to be on something that is not going to move. I'm telling you, there's nothing more solid than Jesus Christ, who was, who is, and is to come. I and my Father are one. God is not like a man that he should change his mind. There is no shadow of change in God. Now, those are verses. All of those four, those are four verses put together in a long line. They all come out of this. Say it once again. You want to be firm in your faith, know the word. Be able to pull those verses out when you begin to wonder and the boat seems to rock and you seem to be getting a little queasy. Go back to the word and reconnect with what you believe. And know this, God never said, I'm going to explain everything to you so you won't have any more questions. That comes later. But now we know in part, where am I getting this? 1 Corinthians 13. Now we know in part, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, then, when? In the future. Then face to face, then shall we know even as also we are known. We're going to know as clearly as God sees us, as clearly as he sees us, we're going to know. What a glorious day. But until then, we see through a glass darkly. Until then, faith becomes the essence of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We can unpack that in a different message. This is an adverb now. We're considered faithful when we constantly act according to this beliefs that we have articulated this morning. Also, the other perspective is that Christ is faithful because he can only act according to his unchanging nature. Oh, that's a mouthful. To really grasp that, you have to really dial into the attributes of God and really understand he can't change. He's eternally the same. So if you have a problem with how God is and you want him to be different, that's not going to go anywhere. So you got to go back and you got to say, okay, I'm going to let go of my reactions and I'm going to try to understand who he is to the best of my ability and as much of the revelation of himself that he has given us, I'm going to try to understand. I think there's like a dozen, 15, 18, I don't even know exactly how many names there are for God in the Bible beyond Yahweh, Jehovah. You know, most people are familiar with Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Sidkenu, Jehovah Makadeshkim. Those things we are typically aware of, and you may not be able to say what they are, another teaching, but all of these things reveal a certain facet of God, because we're talking about an infinite non-human spirit, and to wrap our brains around it is really, really quite difficult. But a study of it will help us understand him to the degree that we say, you know what? Before, when I was a little bit less mature spiritually, I used to bump up against some issue and I would be angry with God because he wasn't doing such and such, because he wasn't conforming to my image of what God ought to do and ought to be in this given situation. But I was going into those situations with a preconceived idea of what I thought he ought to be like. Release it. Learn what he is like. And then adjust your, align yourself to what he is like. And when you can't do that, put some faith into practice and say, Lord, I do not understand why cancer has struck 3 times under my roof. I do not understand that. Now, faith in God doesn't mean I accept that it did, because whether I believe in God or not, the cancer still struck. But for me, it's, I don't get it. And when I get to heaven, maybe I'll remember it. I don't know if I will. If I remember God, I'm probably going to ask you about it later. But when I get there, it probably won't matter. And there'll be other glorious things to where I'm just so glad I'm here. But meanwhile, I don't get it, and I'm not going to worry about it. And I'm certainly not going to lose my faith over it. I'm just going to trust that somehow your thoughts are more greater than I, your ways are higher than I'm going to give you that. I'm going to give you that. And I'm going to accept that I don't get everything. I don't understand how anybody in their right mind could not receive the gift of salvation. I don't get it. What are you, crazy? It's free. It solves all the problems, and it addresses the most important core issue of life, and that is, where are you going to spend eternity? Well, Jim, I've heard you talk passionately about that before. And you know what? I think that's great that you believe that. I don't believe that. I don't believe there is anything after life. Okay. I don't get it. And I say to God, God, I don't get it. Why he feels that way. But could you just give him like a flash bulb. Remember those things that used to be on their cameras? Pew! Like that. Just give him something like that of yourself. When he isn't looking and isn't expected, just blow him out the water. Just enough to have him go. What happens when there's that bright flash from an old camera with a big flash bulb on it? Boom! Your eyes open up real wide. It's a reaction. Boom! Lord, do that to that guy, would you? Help him to see the folly of such a prideful thought. I don't get it. I don't get a lot of stuff. But I'm okay with that, because I know what I do believe, and I get it to the degree that my election is sure, my destiny has been settled. It's settled. I know that my favorite guy, Job. Oh, there was Jonah too. He's another one of my favorite guys because I really relate to what he did. Yesterday in that meeting, one of the women said to me, you know, serving in Mendocino is really a tough place to minister. I said, yeah, I'm told that it is. And I've been told it is for a number of years now. One day I'll believe it, perhaps. But anyway, she says, this is really tough. You know, maybe it's just a proving ground for you. And from there, you're going to go on. And yeah. And I said, no, you know what? You know how it really is for me? I did the Jonah thing. and we were in Newark, and the Lord called us. And so I've already come to Nineveh. I don't have a need to go to Damascus or any other place. I'm already in my Nineveh. That's all I need to know. I said no long enough. I finally gave in, and here's where my Nineveh is. This is where I am. I don't need to know anything more than obedience, period. I have two more slides here I think are really cool. Okay, I do need to conclude this, but I need to really make the transition with this concept of faithful, because we have this image given to us in the book of Revelation where we've got this white horse. I have a slide for the white horse thing. And on the white horse is the one who sits on the white horse is called faithful and true. Now that's pretty interesting, because we were talking about faith as it applies to us that moves us into that receivership of salvation. But here we have Christ, the one in whom we believe, and that same word, pistis, is used to him as an adverb about faithful and true. So what's the relationship between those of us who must exercise faith to believe, and you got Jesus riding on the white horse, and on his sash it says faithful. Is he faithful to some belief system that he had? That's not what it means. Because what it means is he is faithful because he can only act according to his unchanging nature. That's what makes him faithful. He is true. He is genuine. He's the real article, the real deal, the one who cannot change. And upon that, we can rely. That makes him trustworthy. Same word. That makes him faithful. He is faithful to do what he says he will do. He is faithful to fulfill the promises that he made. He is faithful. I and my Father are one. You have seen me, you have seen the Father, Jesus said. Therefore, when God says a promise, he is faithful to fulfill the promise. When Jesus said, you have given me these people, and they're in the palm of my hand, and no one can pluck them out. You can trust that. When it says there is nothing, no height, nor depth, nor angels, principalities, or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, there or any other created thing can separate you from the love of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You can take that to the bank. You can trust that. You want to keep your head in a nutso upside down world where people don't even know what sex they are? You just hang on to that. Let the world spin out of control around you, but that's centered in Christ. Align yourself with his spirit and you will be able to stand with the saints as in Revelation, and you have overcome the world and the adversary by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, from the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the King of Kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 5. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb. Trustworthy is the Lamb. He is faithful is the Lamb. He is the genuine one. He is the only one who can open the scrolls. Only him. There is none other name given among men whereby you can be saved. That name is Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. So when that white horse is given as an image, and on he who sat on the white horse is called faithful and true, you know what we're talking about. You know what John is talking about. This is the one through whom salvation comes. All you need to do is believe and receive this. So I leave you with the question, what do you believe in? I'm not going to belittle this. This is a very serious question. What do you believe in? You may say, you know, I believe in these things, but I couldn't have said it that way. That's okay. We're unique individuals. We all have different ways of expressing ourselves. But I'm encouraging you to do this. Answer your question in your own way. What do you believe in? And in whom do you place your trust? What do you believe in? And who or what guarantees the validity of what you believe in? For me and my house, we believe in Jesus Christ and his gospel, and I believe Jesus when he said, I am the Aletheia. I am the reality of all things. I am truth, Aletheia. I am the truth. I am the reality of all things. The world was created by him, for him, and through him we have our being. In him we live, move, and have our being. Now this is just the tip of the iceberg when we're talking about faith. What we see exposed above the surface of a troubled ocean that we have articulated for these two messages is what we would call saving faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But this element of belief, this element of worldview, this element began with, in the beginning, God. We haven't gone too much further, only four. The Bible's 1,000 pages. We've covered four words. What lies beneath this troubled water, where we rise up in faith and we have a island of salvation in our spirits and our beings, what is underneath in faith is much more vast. What we believe about our destiny, what we believe it is possible for us to do in response to a world gone upside down and mad. What is it possible for 25 people to do in a community? It has everything to do with faith. Everything to do. We're not going to get much done on our own strength. Amen. And we can all say that, and we all say it's going to be the Spirit of God. But between here and there, faith is the essence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We got to learn what that means and how to, like Peter and like many, many martyrs and many, many Christians that we read about in tons, literally tons of devotional books, who have learned how to step out on faith. We need to learn, we can learn that if we want to, because beneath the saving faith that leads to salvation is the rest of the iceberg that has to do with faith that could influence and dictate how we live our lives. To live, I know we sing a song. Have you ever seen that song? I walk by faith. It's a great and it's a rallying song. Everybody's clapping their hands and they're singing it, and then go on to the next song. Do we really live by faith? Or are we satisfied and comfortable with saving faith? We got that. Okay, I know in whom I have believed. Okay, got it. Now I'm good. Whew, I can relax and I can get buffeted about by all the stuff that goes on through the day. I can wonder, I can worry, I can still have anxieties, I can still fall short, I can still sin, I can still live. I'm sorry, I'm speaking to myself, I can still live a pretty much mediocre life in terms of what could be if I had faith. Now, who said that? Jesus said, you guys, if you had the faith of a grain of mustard, a mustard seed, you could move mountains. I'm going to be the first one in the room to say, raise my hand and say, Pastor, I don't have that kind of faith. Can you show me? Nope. I don't have that kind of faith yet, but I am fiercely intentional. I think there's something we can learn if we look into this and study this. I think that we can together go deeper, as J. Sidley Baxter would say, go deeper, go deeper, go deeper. Let go of the water wings that you, all those little air-inflated little things with little duckies on them that we have psychologically, emotionally, those little water wings that keep us, oh, I don't want to go out in the deep water. It's scary out there. I can't touch the bottom. I can remember going to the shore. With this, I close. I can remember going to the shore every summer, and I can remember when I had become old enough and brave enough to go beyond where I could touch my feet. I thought, there's probably bluefish and sharks underneath my feet. So I would kick them furiously. I even though I didn't feel the sand underneath my feet, I would say, I'm not going to dive down and see how deep it is, because I don't want to think. I said this as a kid. I don't want to think it's only 6 inches, the sand is 6 inches below my feet. I don't want to think that. I want to think it's way down there, and I don't know what's down there, and it's bigger than me, but I'm doing it. I can't feel the bottom anymore. I know I've achieved something. I don't know what it is, and I'm only 12 years old, but I know I'm something. 12? It's not nothing. It's something, but I don't know what it is. But there's a song that's popular. You call me out upon the waters, the great unknown. You know that song probably, yeah. Well, let's get realistic. How many of us are really willing to go out there in the great unknown? And then there's all those devotionals that say, oh, this Christian life is a great adventure. I don't want an adventure. I don't want to. I don't want to leave the shore. In the same place, there used to be these poles that were stuck out in the water. And then there would be these ropes that went along the poles. This is old-fashioned New Jersey coastline stuff, you know. And you could go out and hold on to there. And they were designed to stand you in the waves so that when the white water came and you know, hit you, you could try to hold on to the ropes and let all this force go on you, but you still had the ropes. But then there was going out when the hurricanes would be offshore someplace, and the waves got really big, and the ropes were submerged because of a tidal surge, and there's a lot of white water, and these things are bigger than you. I'm not going out there. No, because there's a certain point where we do have this fear. So I'm saying, hey, as a group, what do we got to lose? We're in the end times of our own lives. Let's make the rest of it. How far can we go in Christ? What could we believe him for? What do we have faith for in him? What could we do as a church? What could I do as an individual? How deeply could I go in prayer? Here's a question. Ask it of yourself. I'm sorry for going way over, sorry. But ask it of yourself. When was the last time God spoke to you? Huh? Well, you don't count. When was the last time God spoke to you? This morning? Are you kidding? This morning? I remember when I was back in camp when I was 16. I remember God speaking to me then. Well, that's great. But if you are a son and a daughter of the living God, shouldn't he have said something to you this morning? Shouldn't you have said something to him? Okay, we do that more than we hear from him. Wow. So I was supposed to be preaching on the spiritual disciplines of solitude and silence as a way, a tool to hear the voice of God. But then I thought, hey, wait a minute. You know what? I'm quad vocational around here, and I don't have time for solitude, which is true. It's just a bad thing in my life, but I recognize that I was not qualified to teach anything about the discipline of solitude, because I don't know what I'm talking about. The only thing I could do is read out of a book, and I hate preaching by reading out of a book unless it's, of course, the Bible. If I'm going to deliver something, I need to have had it field tested. So I don't want to deliver something that it's canned, that I haven't wrestled with and worked through and have all my billions of questions and have some semblance of experience in the things that I'm saying. So I can't teach on solitude as a spiritual discipline, not for a bunch of months. If you hear me preach on it, you will know that I have done the field work. But that is a tool. Meditation and prayer and, yeah, medication is another tool. Yeah, LSD, marijuana, all those things, those are great tools to get, you know, go get really, whoa, man, I found God way, oh, I didn't know he was right here all along. All I have to do is stay high. To that, there is actually a verse for that. Now, this is gonna. I'm really going over the line, and there's another line I'm gonna go over now. No, I'm not gonna do it. No. The spiritual disciplines are important tools to help us get to that place where we can hear the still, small voice of God. If you think he's going to scream above the cacophony that is our lives day in and day out, please think again. He says it's a still, small voice. He said, be still and know that I am God. Be still. There's a place we can get to where we hear the voice of God more readily. So, if your answer was, I don't remember the last time I heard from God, well, then maybe there's some work you can do. Don't take that as being busted. Take that as a promise and an opportunity, because God said he is a rewarder of those who seek him diligently. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, let me in, I will come in and sup with him. And we're talking about intimate fellowship. He wants it. It's up to us to go get it. Fiercely intentional. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the image of the iceberg, because there is so much more to faith than we have apprehended thus far. However, we thank you, Jesus, for what you did on the cross. We thank you, God, for providing the way of the cross. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us the personal revelation of the truth of the cross. So we thank you, Father, for saving faith that puts us on the path of a believer. And we pray, Father, for increased strength and willpower to do the acts which are implied by the faith that we now profess. In Jesus' name, amen.